This is November 24th, 2013, and this will be the third in a series of four teishos related to the upcoming ceremony of receiving the precepts and to morality or ethics in general, and the place of it, place that it occupies in Zen practice. Last week, I went through the what are called the six realms of existence, which means the six realms of unenlightened existence, and mostly looked at them in a non-literal sense, that is, seeing them as different states we can find ourselves in this very existence, this human body, psychological states, and how we can ascend and descend through these six realms, even in all of them in the course of one day, experiencing rapturous states of ease and relaxation, to just the basic human state of facing dilemmas and dualistic seeming contradictions, to the state of quarreling with others and competing for dominance, to the state of animal-like bondage to drives and reactivity, to states of craving, unquenchable thirsts and other addictions, all the way down to the realm of terrible suffering, which we call hell, and then can go back right up after that that descent. Today I'm going to tackle what no person with good judgment would tackle, which is the law of karma. Enormously complex and subtle principle, not only in Buddhism but in Hinduism. Whole books have been written on karma. I could spend a weekend giving a seminar on karma, and instead I'm going to try to compress some points about it into 45 minutes, which is now 40 minutes. So, first of all, in my reading for this teisho, again and again I came across statements by other authors who would say how ambiguous even the Buddhist teaching of karma, how ambiguous it is in the early texts, and how contradictory it can seem. And that's just the Buddhist sense of it. The Indian understanding of karma is more based on a kind of fatalistic, if I may say, at least so it seems from what I've read, that we sow through our thoughts and words and actions, we sow a certain karma, and then in the future we have to reap that karma. And it lends itself to these systems of the caste system. It lends itself to acceptance of social injustice. When you say, well, it's just their karma. People in poverty, it's just their karma. They're just reaping what they sowed in some previous lifetime. This is something that in Buddhism we completely reject. There is nothing fixed. This is a fundamental aspect of reality. In the Dharma, there are three characteristics of existence. And these three are suffering, no self, and impermanence. This is really basic stuff. It might even be worth actually remembering these three. Although generally we say, don't worry about remembering anything, just do zazen. But this is stuff that can help you to understand what's happening, understanding circumstances and finding your way through difficult circumstances. Suffering is just basic nature. All of conditioned existence is suffering is pervasive. No self is, you could say, is an aspect of the law of impermanence, that there is no fixed anything, that our senses deceive us. Because of the limitations of our senses, we are deceived into seeing things as relatively permanent. So, for example, this lectern that I'm using, this will be here after I'm gone, hopefully. It's been here for 40 years, maybe. So we see it as pretty substantial and enduring. Modern science confirms what the Buddha said 2,500 years ago through his profound enlightenment, is that what appears so substantial and relatively permanent is actually energy that has come into a certain, has coalesced into this particular form. But it's still energy, basically. That's what we don't see through our sight and our sound, is that this form is actually just change itself. And then maybe more important in terms of our practice is that this self, what we call the self, is likewise just flux. We're just, and here too, medical science confirms this, we are a certain aggregate of cells that are actually changing all the time. Probably most people listening to this have had the experience of seeing on TV or somewhere microscopic images of cells dividing, that shimmering that you see on a microscopic level is us. I mean, we are shimmering. We are flux. The table is shimmering. It's just energy in a dynamic state that gives the appearance of solidity or stability. So, because what we call the self, what that really means, this psychophysical or psychophysiological complex, body-mind complex, because that itself is not fixed, there's nothing here, nothing of any enduring substance, it's all shimmering in change. Buckminster Fuller, a long time ago, pointed to this when he said, "I think I am a verb." Because there is no fixed, constant, impermanent self, how can karma be fixed? So how can it be fate? For the Buddhist understanding of karma is that it's not fate. There's nothing we are stuck with in this lifetime that we have to struggle against in vain. It's true that there is karma that is relatively stable, and that could be any number of forces of our genetics, our birth, the circumstances into which we're born, our social economic status of the family into which we're born. These things can be difficult to change. They set a certain pattern that can be quite difficult to free ourselves from. Same with the other end of the socioeconomic scale. If we're born into, let's say, great wealth and privilege, it would be relatively difficult to change our perspective if we're raised that way as children. So, yeah, there is karma that is relatively permanent, not absolutely permanent, but pretty strongly enduring, and then there is karma that is less so. Karma literally means action, and then by implication, reaction, action and reaction. Another view that, well, it's sort of the same thing that we reject in Buddhism, is that it's a kind of mechanistic, like law of physics, that because this happens, that is sure to happen. That's not Buddhist understanding of causation. That's another word for karma, the law of causation, law of cause and effect on a moral plane. Let me present some classic Buddhist metaphors for the self. It's so interrelated, the so-called self and karma and rebirth. I'm looking here at a great old short book called The Wheel of Death. Roshi Kaplo put this book together, I'm told, in 6 months. It's an anthology presenting the teachings of Zen masters, other Buddhist masters, and even non-Buddhist masters on the topics of karma and rebirth, death, karma, and rebirth. He later expanded this into a much larger book that is now called The Zen of Living and Dying. It's a terrific book if you really want to go much, much, much deeper into these matters of death, karma, and rebirth. It's also a great manual to refer to if you're coping with a recent death in the family or a friend, and how to go about helping the deceased. There was a 4th century, I think, Indian Buddhist master, Vasubandhu, whose name is one of those in our ancestral line, who compared our life, one's life, to the continuous sweep of a waterfall. And I'm reading here, a waterfall appears to be one great mass of water, but actually it is composed of an infinite number of droplets which are constantly changing according to their composition. The name waterfall is simply an arbitrary designation. We could say the same about the word self, or I, or me. What we take to be a continuous movement is really a series of fragmentations. So it is with our life, fragmentary moments within an endless continuum. What we call myself is not a fixed substance. And this takes us right to this word rebirth. Just for the record, rebirth is a Buddhist concept that is different from reincarnation or transmigration. In those last two phrases, there is the idea of a soul or some kind of permanent entity. Yeah, it's usually called a soul that inhabits different bodies and is it remains from one lifetime to the next unchanged and just acquiring different bodies, body minds. But again, in Buddhism, there is nothing. We reject the idea that there's anything that's permanent. So in Buddhist rebirth, there is it's not the transference of a substance, because there is nothing substantial that remains absolutely the same from moment to moment. It's not the transference of a substance, but the continuation of a process. In Zen, we don't make a lot of rebirth. And I think this is a fair comparison. In Tibetan Buddhism, there's much more talk about rebirth at the end of one's life, ordinary rebirth with the death of the body, and future lifetimes and past lifetimes. In Zen, you might say that, yeah, there's a tension to this process of rebirth, but it's a different kind of rebirth. It's what has been called a continuous rebirth, which means this flux, this dying and being reborn second by second. And it's valid to refer to that as rebirth, because of the flux of the body and all of its cellular activity, and the flux of the mind, which anyone can confirm who's sat for more than 5 seconds, that the mind itself is just in continuous flux. So in Teisho today, I'll be pretty much ignoring the ordinary, conventional idea of rebirth that happens at age 60 or 80 or 100, and focusing on this continuous change. Change is just another word for birth and death, and vice versa. This continuous change that is happening from the time we're born until we draw our last breath. This continuous sweep of a waterfall, to use Vasubandhu's metaphor. Here's another one, another nifty metaphor about a film, a moving picture. We know that the motions of an actor on a movie screen are determined by the movement of the film. Each frame of the film is similar to, yet slightly different from, the next. As the frames are viewed one after another, this slight difference causes the actor on the screen to move. that appear to move. The frames change in such rapid succession that it seems as though one person were moving continuously. Again, the limitations of our senses. The range of human senses is really remarkable, that we can see into another galaxy, and we can see into minute little specks. But for the ultimate range of perception, that's something that we don't have, and so we can't see how our bodies are in constant flux, and at the other end of the scale either. So we draw conclusions. Our perceptions are based on the limitations of our senses, and we become convinced that there is this permanent self. There's this little man in here, or this little woman in here, that that persists. Here's another good metaphor, comes from the Buddha. No, this is not the Buddha, but it's still good. A story from a sutra involving King Milinda. To a great enlightened monk by the name of Nagasena. The king asked, "Venerable Nagasena, is the person who is reborn the same person who died, or a different person?" Here too, we can just interpret this in terms of this continuous living-dying that's going on throughout our life. And this Nagasena says, "He is neither the same person, nor is he different. Give me an illustration. Suppose, Your Majesty, a man were to light a lamp. Would that lamp burn all night?" "Yes, Venerable Sir, it would." "Well, Your Majesty, is the flame that burns in the first watch of the night," that's the first segment of the night, let's say from 9 p.m. to 11 p.m., "is the flame that burns in the first watch of the night the same flame that burns in the second watch of the night?" "No, Venerable Sir, it is not." "Is the flame, Your Majesty, that burns in the second watch the same that burns in the third watch?" "No, it's not." "Then, Your Majesty, was the lamp in the first watch a different lamp in the middle watch and an even different one in the third?" "No, Venerable Sir, the light comes from the same lamp all night long." "In just this way, Your Majesty, a human being is the uninterrupted succession of physical and mental states. As one state passes away, another is born, and it occurs in such a way that there is no differentiation between the preceding and succeeding states. Therefore, it is neither the same person nor a different person that goes to the final summation of consciousness." This is the elegant philosophical simplicity of the Dharma. It's neither this nor that. It's neither the same person nor a different person. If you say it's the same person, that an age 20 and age 60, then it flies in the face of all that we know about this impermanent nature of our body minds in flux. If you say it's a different person, that's also contrary. It denies the persistence of habit forces. It denies the relative continuity of our body-mind state. And this is another similar one. The illustration appropriate to the case is not that of one who changes from one set of clothes to another. That would be reincarnation or transmigration. The person himself remaining the while unchanged, but rather that of a flame which in its advance feeds upon successive bundles of fuel. To say that at death the psychical life ceases with that of the body is one extreme view. To say that any psychical element, such as an immortal soul, survives death unchanged is the other. Here, as elsewhere, Buddhism follows the middle path, teaching that the being, that's in quotation marks, the being of one life is neither exactly the same as nor completely different from the being of another life. Now, this leads us into the topic at hand, or the ceremony we're going to have in 6 days, which is that of committing to the precepts. It's all about habit forces, habit tendencies, dispositions, propensities. These are all words that point to the force of habit. And by habit, I don't mean just the habit of smoking or the habit of any those simple things we think of in ordinary terms as habits, but rather a certain habitual habit energy. A certain habitual energy pattern that grows stronger and stronger the more times we do it. As anyone who's practiced for more than a short time knows, this is what practice and training are all about, is contending with these stubborn tendencies or personality dispositions that can seem to just hang on and on and on for years and years and years. This is another way to understand karma. It is that force. But even there, that pattern, no matter how stubborn, no matter how persistently we react with anger to people or situations, that anger pattern has no roots. It has no substance to it. It's just a certain habitual energy field that has gathered a momentum that makes it hard to deal with. The same with sexual cravings. The same with any number of things that we have to face in this path of spiritual development. A habitual tendency to slip into depression. A habitual tendency to be anxious in certain situations, or maybe a even more general anxiety that we can't seem to get out of completely. Fill in the blank. Whatever it is that that you keep running into in yourself. This is the real work of getting unshackled from those reactive tendencies. And that brings us to the precepts. So we have these 10 cardinal precepts that outline 10 of the most common, universal, human habit forces. Killing, stealing, misusing sexuality, lying, abusing drugs and alcohol, speaking of the faults of others, praising oneself and disparaging others, withholding spiritual material aid, anger, there it is again, and what do we call the 10th one, reviling the three treasures of Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha. But before we get to those 10 cardinal precepts in the ceremony, first we take the three refuges. And these arguably are the most important of all 16 precepts. And they're important because they are statements of intention. And that, in a word, is how the Buddha himself defined karma. Karma, he said, is volition. Volition means will or intention. It all starts with that. And when we take refuge in Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha, this, especially in a ceremony with our hands palm to palm, this is a powerful way to establish a force of will that can really have a strong effect and help us in overcoming our habit forces. Even before that, we take the repentance, go through this repentance service. The value, the great value of confession and repentance is it's a way of acknowledging, especially in a ceremony, publicly to others, and vocalizing it. It's a way of acknowledging that we're striving to not allow something we've done in the past to become a habit tendency that forms this sense of self, what we call self. Let me say that again. In confessing something and repent, well, in the ceremony on Saturday, there's not really a chance for confession. There's just the repentance part where all together we say, all evil actions committed by me since time immemorial, stemming from greed, anger, and delusion, arising from body, speech, and mind, I now repent having committed. We do this in three sets of three, and in doing that, we are stating our intentions of not allowing things we've done in the past to become or remain a habit tendency. And then we move into the three refuges. There too, there is the intention, the all-important statement of will. Say, I take refuge in Buddha. We understand that as our Buddha nature. Take refuge in Dharma, again, the teaching of impermanence, no self. And I take refuge in Sangha, which is the community, those who are practicing with us. And this establishes our basic path to evolving out of these obstructive habit patterns that we all have to one degree or another. And then we state in general terms, take the resolution of avoiding evil, doing good, liberating all sentient beings, and then the 10 cardinal precepts. habitual reactions to people and circumstances is preceded by thoughts. First come thoughts, or the misuse of the mind. This is the whole premise of meditation, that there's this chain. We go from thoughts to actions to habits to character. Character is formed through habits, things that we repeat over and over and over and over again, hundreds or thousands or tens of thousands of times. That becomes our character. And the habits themselves are preceded by actions that we repeat over and over and over again. And those actions themselves spring from thoughts. So how do we change character? Through meditation, principally, in the Zen school. We learn to notice how our mind is working, to notice the ways in which we cling to thought forms. And then in that awareness, it all comes down to awareness ultimately, in that awareness we have some degree of freedom, of choice. In choosing, we have the choice moment by moment of whether to lapse into thoughts, which is not reality, really. It's some gray ghost world of dust in the mind. Whether we want to traffic in thoughts or respond to our environment, to people and things, respond free of thoughts. And that's that right there, in that choice, moment by moment, breath by breath. Do we go with the thoughts, or do we go with no thought, which means direct experience, just the pure direct experience of either sitting still, in the case of Zazen, or responding to people. And that determines this matter of our actions, our habits, and our character. But because there is no fixed self, we're not stuck with a self or with any habits. Not ultimately. They can be very difficult to overcome, but still there's nothing really there of any substance. That's the great promise of practice, is that we just keep working with these things, working with these things. And we keep getting another chance, moment by moment, every second, every breath, we get another shot at it, at refraining from dwelling in our thoughts and being caught by our conditioning. Because in Zen and in Buddhism there is no God concept, there is no God as an agent, an omnipresent, omniscient agent, we ourselves, each one of us, create our this chain of cause and effect. So it's not that there's anyone punishing us for our transgressions. I was tempted to use the word sin, but it's such a Christian, such a non-Buddhist term, sin. So there's no one to punish us for our transgressions. We're if you want to use the word punish, we're punished not for our transgressions, but by them. We're punished or rewarded not by what we've done, but by what we've become. Let's appreciate that distinction. We're punished or rewarded not by what we've done, but by what we've become. So it's not just an isolated thing, but act in the past, but by how we have become that kind of energy, that kind of habit force. So we really move through life in this wonderful interplay of constant recreating ourselves, our so-called selves, where we have this freedom every moment of changing. That's the great promise of practice. Here's a principle of rebirth, as it's generally understood at the moment of death, at age, let's say 80. I'm just trying to distinguish that kind of rebirth that happens to us when we draw our last breath from what we call continuous rebirth. So that conventional idea of dying, it says in Buddhism that rebirth arises from two causes. The last thought of the previous life as its governing principle. So the last thought as you're drawing your last breath. And the actions of the previous life as its basis. All of the actions in the aggregate. Everything we've done, every decision, moment by moment, breath by breath that we've made in our lives, and how to respond, how to use the mind, how to act, how to speak, all of that together is as the basis of rebirth. Now, let's switch that to this continuous rebirth. Same, it works. It's all rebirth. So, how do we act from one moment to the next? Well, it's the last thought of the previous moment as its governing principle, and all the previous actions, thoughts, words, and actions of our whole life up to that point. And you see the intimate connection between the two. I've heard of people who propose that you can live a dissolute life, even a criminal life, and then if you could just had enough concentration that at the end, as you're dying, you could have a mind free of thoughts and then have a good rebirth. But that would be virtually, if not completely, impossible. If you have led a dissolute life of causing harm to yourself and to others your whole life, what are the odds that as you're on your deathbed, you could drop all that and be free of it? So there, our last thought in our life at age 80 or at each moment is itself conditioned by everything that preceded it. just at the risk of beating this to death, I just want to present a question that comes up, has often come up at workshops, where people say, if there is no self, no soul, no enduring, fixed, permanent self, then what is it that's reborn? And another great metaphor, analogy, is it's like the action of billiard balls, where you shoot the cue ball against another of the billiard balls, and the cue ball, the one you've poked with a stick, it stops dead, and the ball that had been sitting there stationary on the table then moves forward with that force behind the movement of the cue stick. So again, rebirth, let's make it continuous rebirth, moment by moment, is not the transference of a substance, but the continuation of a process. What has continued from the cue ball to the object ball? It's just that force, that energy. Well, I have the feeling that there are all kinds of loose ends I haven't tied up, but our time is up, so we'll stop now and recite the four vows.